This morning's reading is chapter 5 of the book of Proverbs, and that can be found on page 638 of the Pew Bibles. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honour to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline they will die, led astray by their own great folly.
Well, please keep that open, but be ready to be nimble fingered because we're skipping around chapters 5, 6 and 7 this morning. Let's bow our heads though and pray as we come to this. First from last week, Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So help us please, Heavenly Father, to fear you now and to know you as we hear you speaking to us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mrs. Green was her name. She was one of our teachers at primary school. She was an amazing teacher, actually. I still remember everybody cried on the day that Mrs. Green left our school. And the responsibility of giving us sex education lessons fell to her. Now, I imagine it can't have been any easier for her than it felt like it was for us. Well, it wasn't for us, for the rest of us. It was an awkward experience, although, thanks to her, not nearly as traumatic as it might have been. Do you remember those lessons from your school days or the chat with a parent, if you were lucky enough to have one of those? It's kind of what we're listening to today. Maybe you noticed we've got a father giving sex education to his son. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, he says to him, my son, we need to have a chat. Proverbs, we've been seeing, it's like God's training manual for life in his world. It's highly likely it was originally put together to train young people and especially future rulers in the art of living well, to grow them not so much in knowledge and intelligence, but in wisdom. Because we all know, don't we, that when it comes to knowledge, you can be a walking encyclopedia. When it comes to intelligence, you can have an IQ that's off the scale and still make a complete mess of life by doing very foolish things indeed. And Proverbs is given to stop that happening, to help us be wise. And here we are, and we're still in the long introductory section that lasts through to chapter 9, this set of speeches where a father pours his heart out to his son, tries to entice him with the benefits of wisdom and warns him against wisdom's enemies. And one of the enemies it warns him against is sexual immorality, sex outside of the boundaries set for it by God. And actually, there are three long warnings we get. There's one in chapter 5, that's the one we've just read. There's one in the second half of chapter 6, and there's one in the whole of chapter 7 as well. So not one, not two, but three long warnings on this topic. That's telling us something, isn't it? I've had the privilege of doing two speed awareness courses in my life so far. And one of the things that I remember most vividly from them is a little rule of thumb that we were taught. More paint, more danger. So the more warning markings there are on a bit of road, the more dangerous that bit of road is. You can be sure there have been some nasty accidents there. And it's a little bit like that here, isn't it? Three long warnings against straying into sexual immorality. That is really telling us something. It says there's real danger here. See? I knew it. You might be thinking, oh, these Christians, if only they'd lighten up on the topic of sex and stop being so negative about it. And fair enough, there have been and there are plenty of Christians who have a very negative view of sex. Indeed, view it as something shameful to be completely avoided, or at best a rather sordid necessity that it's best not to think about too much. Maybe you hear stories in the news today where Christians always seem to be objecting to something to do with sex. Well, no wonder. Some people get the idea we're basically anti it altogether. But it's hard to square that view, isn't it, with chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. See those verses there? May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. I remember once doing a couple of studies on sex with the 11s to 14s here quite a few years ago. And we started off by giving them bits of paper on which we'd written statements about sex. Some came from God, from the Bible, some came from the world. One of them was those two verses, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. And you should have heard the arguments we got back. No way is that in the Bible, they were saying. That's so embarrassing. Here they are, though. The church may have been embarrassed about sex over the years. The Lord isn't. Sex is not some nasty thing that somehow snuck into his creation when he wasn't noticing. It's one of his good gifts given to us before anything went wrong. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, he told humanity right back in the beginning. Well, how else were we meant to do that? So God says sex is good. It's just he also says it is very powerful as well. Notice what else he compares it to in the middle of our second warning. So just skip on to chapter 6. Verses 27 to 29. Let me read these three verses. 6:27. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Imagine you go and meet someone's party, you meet someone at a party, you ask them some polite questions to try and find out a little bit about what they're into. Oh, they say, I'm into fire, actually. I love fire, don't you? You think for a moment, well, you say, yeah, I enjoy a good fire as much as the next person. It's nice to warm up by a pub fire after a cold walk on a chilly day. Yeah, they say, but don't you want more? So you think a bit more, well, yeah, bonfire, I suppose. That could be a useful way of getting rid of some garden waste sometime, can't it? So yeah, fires in fireplaces and bonfires. No, they say, I like fire everywhere. What do? Quietly edge away. Dial 999, don't you? Fire is a good thing, but it is a very powerful thing. And so, yes, in its right place, it can do great good, but in the wrong place, it causes so much harm. So wise people make sure fire stays in safe places, don't they? Behind grates, in fireplaces, in the corner of the garden, away from fences and trees, that kind of thing. Well, in exactly the same way, wise people and wise societies take a similar approach to sex. And actually, it feels like we've been reminded of that in recent years, doesn't it? Remember hashtag Me Too? Everybody's invited. It's all quite sobering, wasn't it? Realising how wrong things can go when sex escapes right boundaries. Some of the stories, the awful stories we're having about sexual abuse within churches as well. It's not necessarily a repressive thing to put boundaries around sex. Actually, it's vital for living well. The question is, who has the right to set those boundaries? Who's really wise enough to make that call? And Proverbs reminds us there's only one answer to that question, and it's God. Because if anyone knows how life works well, it's the one who made us, isn't it? So if we're wise, we'll want to go with the grain of how he's made things and find out the boundaries he says should be put around this great gift he's given. And he says, that's marriage. Embrace yourselves. Marriage as he defines it, which he says is one man, one woman for life. Now, I know that's a very, very controversial thing to say these days, and I wish we had a bit more time to think about that. But today's sermon is on sex, not marriage, so I'm going to move on. But come and grab me afterwards, please, if you want to talk more about that. I won't be offended in the slightest if you do. But God says sex between a marriage between a man and a woman. That's like the fireplace within which the fire of sex can safely burn and do great good, actually, as it does. Anywhere else is very dangerous indeed. So given all of that, how do we live wisely when it comes to sex? What does Proverbs have to say? Well, four things for us to see in the rest of our time. Four things. First, be on your guard. Because what God's designed for sex is for it to be kept, for marriage between a man and a woman. Proverbs recognises it's very realistic. It's very tempting to stray outside those boundaries at times. And we get a very sobering case study in chapter 7. So just turn on chapter 7. We'll pick it up, verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. So this is not a brazenly wicked person. This is not a hardened sinner. It's just another slightly clueless young man. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. He probably didn't need to go that way to get wherever he wanted to go, but he'd heard the stories about her. He was intrigued. Wanted to just go and have a look. I can always walk away, he's thinking. But verse 10, she's waiting, and while he's maybe drifting along naively, she is very focused indeed. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, so very little left to the imagination, and with crafty intent and shock tactics, first of all. Verse 13, she took hold of him and kissed him, and while he was still reeling, with a brazen face, she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home." "Hey, I'm religious like you," she's saying, "and I think this is okay, so come on, why not you?" And then flattery, "I came out to meet you, I looked for you, and I found you, I couldn't keep my eyes off you," she says. "I've covered my bed with covered linens from Egypt, I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon," and then the invitation, "Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning, let's enjoy ourselves with love." And just in case you're wondering, verse 19, "My husband's not at home, he's gone on a long journey, he took his purse filled with money, and will not be home till full moon, so don't worry, no one else need know. This can just be between us." With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. The way some Christians sometimes talk about sexual immorality, well, just don't do it. You might think there's nothing very appealing about it at all. But Proverbs really is far more realistic, isn't it? The Lord understands the seductive power of sexual temptation. Just as, I guess, many of us know how powerful it can be as well, don't we? And from bitter experience, how vulnerable we can be too. So be on your guard. There's the first thing to see. If we see temptation, don't go towards it. Go the other way. Flee it, the New Testament says. Second, take the long view. Just glance at the woman's words in chapter 7 again and notice how cleverly designed they are to fix the young man's attention on the immediate appeal to his senses. So overwhelm him with the possibility of gratifying his desires right there, right now, he hasn't really got space in his mind to think about what might come next. That's how temptation often works, isn't it? All kinds of temptation, actually, trying to sort of fix us in the moment. You can have this right now without a thought of what lies beyond. But Proverbs, notice, forces us to look beyond with some really graphic imagery. Chapter 7, verse 22, see this case study where it leads, "All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life." You watch an ox being led into an abattoir, and you can't not think about what's coming next, can you? People may talk about sex as if it's just another bodily appetite. It's as inconsequential as eating a burger or drinking a coffee or something. No, the Bible says it's different. Sex outside the God-given boundaries of lifelong marriage between a man and a woman, it has so many consequences. You think of those incredibly intrusive questionnaires you have to fill out when you want to give blood. Why do they need to ask about this? It has consequences. Think of the number of marriages broken, families broken up, destroyed for what? A few minutes of pleasure. The enduring shame, the ruin of being known as someone who once made public promises to another person and then didn't keep them. Well, okay, some of us might be thinking, I can sort of see that's the case perhaps if one of the people involved is married, but what if they're both single and both very clear, there's no strings attached here, this is fine? Is there really any harm then? God says he made sex to be part of the language of lifelong commitment and love in a marriage. Sleeping together, it's a bit like glue, people have said. It's designed to kind of bind two people together very, very tightly indeed. And because God knew what he was doing, sex does that very well, doesn't it? So anytime we take that God-given language and we use it with someone we're not married to, what are we doing? Well, we're making promises with our bodies that we've no intention of keeping. Even if we don't think we are, that is what we're saying. And it's hard breaking up with anyone, isn't it, when a relationship comes to an end? But that's why it's extra hard to break up with someone we've slept with. It's like breaking apart something that's been joined with superglue. Kind of always tears things, leave bits of ourselves behind. And just notice how chapter 5 ends as well. Verse 21, just skip back there. Chapter 5, verse 21. "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly." All sin is habit-forming and addictive to an extent. But it does seem this one can be especially so. Genuinely rewires our brains, the experts say. Have to do it again, have more. And while we may sometimes like to think that others around us don't see what's going on, verse 21 reminds us, doesn't it? There's one person who's very aware. The Lord sees everything. Which doesn't mean it can't be forgiven. Wonderfully, it can. But if this sin isn't brought to Jesus too and turned away from as we come to him for forgiveness, he says it will lead to judgment and eternal death. Take the long view, Proverbs says. Third, if we're married, find satisfaction there. If we're married, find satisfaction there. Those verses earlier in verse chapter 5, verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well." And then those verses 18 and 19, that it is just agony for an inhibited Englishman like me to have to preach on, if I'm honest. I remember a talk on sex on a camp I was on decades ago. And the couple giving the talk, they summed up their main message in one really pithy little phrase. "Before marriage, don't start. After marriage, don't stop. they said. And you want to add some caveats, don't you, about illness and aging and things like that. But it's not a bad summary of what the Bible says. It's very striking. The Bible says a lot more about married couples sleeping together than it does about them praying together. Which isn't to say that praying together doesn't matter, but it's a reminder that sleeping together does. So be on your guard, take the long view. If you're married, seek satisfaction there. And then fourth, and this is so important, whoever we are, follow where the signpost is pointing. Follow where the signpost of sex is pointing. We live in a society that says satisfying our sexual desires is just about the most important thing of all. We're harming ourselves if we don't do that. We're denying who we really are, we're told. And maybe some of us are very conscious of sexual desires that we realise are just maybe completely unachievable in God's plan, given how he's made things. Perhaps because they just naturally go beyond the boundaries God has set. Or maybe it doesn't look like marriage is going to happen. Or maybe it's happened, but actually it's really very difficult, to our surprise. Not working out the way we expected. Where's the good news when it feels like that? So just as we finish, now come back to the beginning of chapter 7, the opening verses of chapter 7. My son, this is the start of chapter 3. Keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you'll live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. What will keep us from adultery? Verse 5. From straying. Verse 4. Wisdom will. Insight will. And we think, really? Because, okay, we know the theory that wisdom is a good thing. We've even heard Proverbs say, actually, it's the most valuable thing of all. But it feels like that's putting a lot of pressure on wisdom, doesn't it? Sex, wisdom. Which looks most enticing? But notice how verse 4 begins to talk about wisdom as a person. Not just some abstract thing, but a someone. It's a big theme in Proverbs, wisdom being a person. You could go and read Proverbs 8 later on if you want to see this again. And it's a theme the Bible runs with all the way through till the New Testament, when we suddenly discover the person it's been pointing to all along. The one in whom, to use Paul's words in Colossians 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, if we go searching for wisdom, and we head in the right direction, where do we end up? Not just some ideas, some pithy sayings. We end up at a person, at the Lord Jesus. You see what verse 4 is pointing us to? Who will keep us from sexual sin? Who's good enough to do that? Jesus can. He will. Sex, wisdom. Not sure which is better. Sex? Jesus? It starts to look a bit different, doesn't it? It's very hard just to switch off a wrong desire, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that? It's almost impossible to make a strong desire just go away. So what do we do when we're experiencing a really strong desire that's leading us in the wrong direction? Well, replace it with a better one. Now, how do you drag a child away from a sandpit they love? If you say to the child, stop playing in that sandpit, just come and sit here and be bored. Are they going to go for that? Of course they're not. If you say, let's go to the seaside, they might be up for it, mightn't they? Something so much better. How do we help someone who's tempted by sexual sin? Well, not just by saying, stop it and be bored, but pointing to the even greater joy and satisfaction that is found in the Lord Jesus. What's our closest, really well-known tourist destination around here? Windsor Castle, I was thinking, perhaps Windsor Castle. You go to visit Windsor Castle or go into Windsor for the day, what do you find? One thing you don't tend to find is coachloads of tourists stopped by the verge, the side of the road, with the tourists all getting out and and taking photos of the signposts that say Windsor Castle is 2 miles this way. No, what you do see is coachload after coachload going past the signposts to get to the actual castle. You did see tourists spending an entire day excitedly by the signpost as if that was the thing they'd come for. You think, what are you doing? It's even better if you go that way. You get reality, and we need to remember the same thing is true when it comes to the Christian life. Sex, while it is a good gift of God's, it is just a signpost he's given us to something better, to the deeper, greater, eternal satisfaction he says he offers us in the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, God says that's why he's built the whole thing into creation, male, female, romance, marriage, sex. None of those things are there for their own sake, although they're good things, but they're there to point us to the love and acceptance and delight that he offers us in Jesus. So if we can, within the boundaries he sets, we'll enjoy sex, be grateful for it. But don't forget, ultimate satisfaction is found in knowing Christ. And those of us who are married, we need to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? It's a good thing to be married, but it's not the best thing. That's Jesus. And if maybe sex isn't part of our lives at the moment, and perhaps we suspect it never will be within the framework God gives, look, the Lord says, I know that can be tough. And I know the temptations can be very strong. But while you may not have the signpost, you do, or you can have the reality. Look at Jesus. He says, look at my son. And the forgiveness and the acceptance and the love and the delight that we can find in him. Because as one preacher put it rather brilliantly in his sermon on these passages, while sexual folly destroys and sexual wisdom satisfies, Jesus is even better than even the best sex of all. Let's be quiet for a moment. And then we'll pray. Father, as it's often the case, it feels as if we've been touching on really sensitive things this morning, but we thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that in your love you don't avoid speaking about them, but speak so clearly and kindly and with such a desire for our good. By your Holy Spirit, help us humbly to listen and believe and obey. And help us all, please, to find and know true satisfaction in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.